Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, before we begin this morning, let me pray for us. Father, we recognize that it's possible, maybe even likely, that our minds are not altogether here. Maybe it's family distractions, maybe it's work distractions, or even possibly the news that was shared last Sunday about the possibility of the Yorks leaving. And so as I preach, I pray that you'll prepare Joshua to preach in the next hour. I pray that the church will be edified. I pray that they'll be encouraged by what they'll hear. And then we also pray that your wise and your good and your perfect ways will be accomplished in the Yorks and in us as well. And yet we know that your word is no less powerful in Illinois than it is in Colorado. So we pray that you would superintend over the preaching of your word this morning. Give us grace to trust you, to wait for you, and to be comforted by the special love that you have for your church. That this church will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to preach a message from the little known and unread oftentimes book of Habakkuk. I tell you that in advance because I know even at this moment many of you are scurrying through your Bibles to try to find where that book actually is located. So let me help you with that. It's in the Old Testament and it's five books from the end of the Old Testament, from the last book. And I've titled this message, When God Doesn't Make Sense. There's a subtitle to this also, but it's not included on the screen, and it's this: Stop Complaining and Start Praying. That's the message of Habakkuk. So, while you're finding that little book, let me begin by making a few observations. If we were to describe our 21st century society, in a word, you might come up with something like this: techie or technology. That would be a word we might think of. Technology has advanced so rapidly in the last few decades. What were bulky computers at one time, we wear on our wrists. These little wrist computers are capable of things that computers just a couple of decades ago only dreamed of. But technology is not the only thing that I think describes our society for today, our modern society. Sexualized would be another one. Whether you're talking about pills or drinks or clothing or even food, the marketing is designed to appeal to the sensual. It is undeniable. We live in a highly technological and a highly sexualized society. But there is another word that comes to mind, at least for me, and it's the word violence or violent. There are no less than 38 countries who are currently losing citizens and soldiers to wars that range from terrorism to power struggles to drug wars. Some are internal and are even engaged in civil wars. That's globally. But what about right here in America? In what is supposed to be the most civilized country in the world, we fight wars over political ideologies, sexual aberrations, free speech, and even against our own law enforcement. Violence is seen in our schools in the form of classroom takeovers, stabbings, and mass shootings. And on the highways, we see it in road rage. As a society, we are much more hateful in how we interact with those whose views are different than our own. There is no longer cordial and respectful dialogue. If you disagree with me, you are despicable, you are subhuman, and it all comes out in the names that we call each other. It's not only appalling, it's embarrassing. It seems as though our society has devolved into a violent and hateful one, and it appears as if it's getting worse. But as hateful and as violent as our society is today, it is not unique. These types of societies have existed for millennia, and during the time of Habakkuk, Israel was no different. Let's read Habakkuk together. Now, I'm not going to read the entire book. I'm assuming you're there already. There's three chapters in this book. We won't read the entire book just for the sake of time, but I am going to read all of chapter 1 because I think it will help to set the stage for what we're going to learn. So, if you would, as is our custom, if you would stand as I read out of Habakkuk chapter 1. He writes this: "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those men, those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, and they drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" So reads the word of God. You can have a seat. You know, as I read through this, and as we go through this little book, my prayer is that we don't discard the message simply because Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet. He is minor in terms of content. There's only three chapters. You've seen that. But major in terms of application. Let me give you a little background on Habakkuk. Habakkuk is, the book is believed to have been written somewhere around 609 BC, give or take. There's internal and external evidence of that, and I'm not going to go into that this morning, but suffice to say, that's about the time when this was written, which means it was a little over 100 years after the northern tribe was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, if you remember that. There were now only two tribes remaining, Benjamin and Judah. Oftentimes, you'll see these two tribes referred to just simply as the tribe of Judah, just for shorthand. And although they were more obedient than the 10 northern tribes, their wickedness and their disobedience was beginning to show itself, even at this time. In fact, in a matter of 20 years, God is going to judge them as well. But instead of using the Assyrians, it would come through the Babylonians and the infamous Nebuchadnezzar. But it was the leading up to that time that Habakkuk wrote this prophecy. He knew that Israel had been disobedient. He also saw the violence that was around him from these pagan nations. So for Habakkuk, he couldn't understand why God would allow it to continue. Why wasn't he punishing all of this evil? Even within the tribe of Judah, he has this question. Habakkuk asked why, and he asks how long, and he gets an answer I don't think he was expecting. So what I want to do this morning is I want to divide our text into three headings, and here they are: Habakkuk's request, God's response, and our resolve. And interestingly enough, those three are fairly easy divisible in the book itself, almost chapter for chapter, with one exception. Habakkuk's request is all of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. The rest follow the chapter breaks. So let's begin with the first one. Let's begin with Habakkuk's request. That's all of chapter 1, which we just read. And he begins by saying this: the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, the word oracle, you're familiar with that word. It implies a word. It's a word from God. But interestingly, it's sometimes translated burden. Burden. Since this prophecy was nothing short of God's declaration of judgment on Habakkuk's own country, it felt like a burden for him to have to tell Judah what the Lord had showed him. And he did show him. It says it, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is a vision, a vivid one at that. And the first question Habakkuk has for God is how long? He says in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. How long are you going to allow all of this to continue? That's his question. All of this violence against your people, are you not going to rescue us? That's what he's asking. Do you see the tone behind the question that he has? How long is just another way of saying, I have my limits, God. I need to know. I need reasons why you're delaying judgment. And so Habakkuk, he cries out violence, and God isn't responding. Or so it seems. Violence, that word is a word that the prophet actually uses 6 times in this oracle. Clearly an important word. He was living in a violent society where God seemed to be uninterested or at worst, incapable of doing anything. Does that sound like 2025 to you? It does to me. Aren't we asking the same questions that Habakkuk is asking? How long, Lord? How long are you going to allow this to continue? All of this injustice, all of this violence, how long? And maybe even secretly, you're thinking to yourself, do you even care? Or are you even able to do anything? Maybe you're thinking, I just want to get away from all this. This is just too much to handle. I just want to run away. We've all felt that way before. Circumstances, events, problems, they all begin to pile up, it seems like. And they become almost to the point where it feels overwhelming for us. Well, Habakkuk felt the same way. He understands that. He would have loved to have been removed from it all, yet God didn't permit it. In fact, quite the opposite. In verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" But God responds to him in a most unexpected way. He says to Habakkuk in verse 5, "Look among the nations." He's forcing Habakkuk to look not at their woes and their ills within their own nation, but where? Beyond them. It's as if God is saying, "Stop looking down, Habakkuk, and look up. Look up and look around." He says in verse 5, "Observe, be astounded, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told." It's an amazing response. Look up, Habakkuk, because what I'm about to do is going to cause your jaw to drop. You just won't believe it. I've been silent because you wouldn't believe it, even if I told you, which ironically he does. He tells him in the very next verse what he's going to do. Verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth. They seize dwelling places which are not theirs." So, instead of God lifting the burden, he's making it more weighty. And did you notice the verb tense? He says, "I am raising up." This is present tense. This is going on right now. God is actually moving even now, unbeknownst to him. Verse 5 says, "In your days." In your days. That means this is not a far-off prophecy. This is something that's going to happen in the days of Habakkuk. Prior to this letter, the Chaldeans were virtually unknowns. Their rapid rise to power really could only be explained by the fact that God was going to use them as an instrument of judgment, not on pagans, but on the religious, his own people. And how was God responding to Habakkuk's question about the violence that was going unchecked? He was bringing what? More violence. More violence. And he was going to use the Chaldeans, our version of international terrorists. He was going to use them. And from verses 6 through 11, God describes how despicable these people are. We read it earlier. They seize possessions that aren't theirs. They make up their own rules of right and wrong. They ravage countries. They take innumerable hostages with speed and precision. Did you notice the comparison that he uses here in verse 8 of leopards and wolves and eagles? These are animals of speed and killing power. They destroy fortresses with ease. They are unstoppable. But God then gives Habakkuk a word of hope. A brief one, a word that reminds him that vengeance is his, that in the end, justice will rule. Verse 11, "Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty," he says. "Those whose strength is their God." You know what the motto of the Chaldeans was? Their motto was, "Might is right." This is how they ruled. God says, "I will hold them guilty." But I suspect that declaration that he gave to Habakkuk, in all likelihood, may have gone right past his ears. At the peak of the Chaldean uprise to power, those words must have seemed more like heavenly language words, future language, distant, far off. Almost as if Habakkuk would say, "Sure, they're going to be judged. I get that, but only at the day of the Lord, when you return." This is a different assurance. This is a difficult assurance, I think, for Habakkuk to grasp. But if he will receive this assurance, God is saying, however bleak, however disheartening this message is, evil never goes unpunished. Even the most brutal and powerful aggressors are under the sovereign authority of God. They are instruments in his hand. But then Habakkuk follows that up with another question. And we see that beginning in verse 12. The question is actually verse 13, why are you silent? But did you notice what Habakkuk reminds himself of before he asks the question? In verse 12, he reminds himself of who God is. Who God is. God is eternal. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And he reminds himself that God is a holy God. He calls him my holy one. And that God is a sovereign Lord. You, Lord, have appointed them to judge. This is the sovereign prerogative of our Lord to do these things. And then he says, you're my rock. You, O rock, have established them to correct. He affirms Yahweh's sovereignty. And he calls him his rock. The point is, Habakkuk is reminding himself of who God is. Now, if I didn't know any better, I'd think Habakkuk had been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. Preach to yourself. This is Habakkuk. Which ironically, he was doing, but this is what was causing so much confusion for him. I know you're a holy God, he says. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see the dilemma? Habakkuk can't understand why a holy God would show favor to the wicked. It just doesn't make sense to him. And then in verses 14 through 16, Habakkuk sees Israel as fish in the sea to be gathered up by the ruthless Chaldeans. In fact, the prophet sees them as so barbaric and so pagan that they actually worship the nets that they capture them in. Verse 16, they offer a sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their net. The metaphor is obvious. They are worshiping their strength. And not only that, but verse 17 seems to indicate that they kill and they plunder and destroy simply for the sport of it. Will they therefore empty their nets and continually slay nations without sparing? They are like fishermen who continually catch fish, empty their nets on the bank so that they can quickly gather more. This is the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, I can't understand what you're up to. I understand that we've disobeyed. I get that. And we deserve to be punished. But these guys, you're going to use them? They're the worst of the worst. Why are you using them? I don't understand. That's essentially what Habakkuk is saying. It's not unlike a disobedient child that says, why do we have to do that? And your answer is, because I'm the parent and I know best. I know best. God is saying, I'm the parent. I'm the holy one. You got to trust my wisdom. And you know what? I think Habakkuk did. Look at chapter 2. This is really good. Verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So what's he saying? He's basically saying this, okay, Lord, I will wait. I will wait for you to speak. I'm going to stand. I'm going to station myself. I'm going to watch. Those are the words he uses. It's funny, isn't it? You know, we trust God to answer us, but he sometimes doesn't do it according to our timetables. We don't like it. But here's the funny thing about what Habakkuk sees in all of this. Habakkuk is saying this. He says, okay, Lord, maybe I opened my mouth too soon. He confesses that. I'm going to wait on your answer, but I know I spoke out of turn, and you're going to rebuke me. You're going to reprove me. He confesses that, and I'm not going to have an answer for you. You ever been in that situation? A situation like that with God? I bet you have. Some of you are probably going through it even right now. You're asking God why. You're asking God how long. How long do I have to wait, for example, to have children? Why can't I find a spouse? How long before you take away my lusts and my greed? Why do I have to lose my child to cancer? But listen, asking questions like this is not necessarily wrong or even sinful. As one commentator said, now I'll have it put up on the slide behind me, there is a difference between bitter criticism and a believing confrontation. One is a denial that refuses to believe, the other is a belief that refuses to deny. One makes assertions that will not stay for an answer, the other makes assertions that will not move until there is an answer. And so my warning then to you is this: be careful about what you assume God is doing or not doing. You may fall under his hand of rebuke. But my advice is this: don't judge God on what you see, judge him on what you know. Judge him on what you know. Or to put it another way, don't judge God on what you feel you know, judge God on what you know, which is the truth found in the Word. Unfortunately, we are much better at talking and doing than we are at watching and waiting. And it's not easy. But Habakkuk said, he promised God, he said, I will stand on my guard, station myself on the hill, and I'm going to keep watch. But waiting on God is not easy. It's difficult for several reasons. Number one, it takes time. It takes time. We are an impatient and instant gratification society. That's just how we are wired. If we can't understand something in 30 seconds, we're on to the next. Oh, sure. We like to quote passages like in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, yet those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. But the truth is, we are secretly prodding God for a quick answer, asking God to hurry up. Hurry up. Prayer is not how we get quick answers for what we want. Rather, it's often an expression of our love for God as we wait and as we watch. So it takes time. But secondly, waiting on God is lonely. It's lonely. Language in verse 1 is solitary language. I stand on my guard post, like a guard tower at a prison. He stations himself on the hill and he keeps watch. The prophet's calling is that of a watchman. That's the way it's described in the Bible. And it was often lonely work. Habakkuk, he is agonizing with God on behalf of his own disobedient people. And this type of intercession is lonely work. Thirdly, though, waiting requires quietness. Now, that's not the same as loneliness. You can be alone and have 1,000 thoughts rushing through your mind. That is anything but quiet. Quietness doesn't mean just external either, although it implies that. Quietness also means a stillness in your soul, a resting of your soul. One writer says it like this: I began to realize that you can listen to silence and learn from it. He's right. He's right. God doesn't talk all the time. And sometimes his silence is as important as his speech. Fourthly, waiting assumes that you're open to correction. The end of verse 1. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm rebuked. Habakkuk assumed he was going to be corrected. So how about you? Are you humble enough to be corrected by God? The word we use for that oftentimes is teachable. Habakkuk was teachable. He was correctable. Are you willing to be taught by God, even in his silence, even in your waiting? I hope so. So that's Habakkuk's request. Let's look at God's response. God's response. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me. Stop right there for just a minute. I want to emphasize something here. God is personally responding to Habakkuk. Personally. He answered me. Me. And he personally responds to us as well. This is the nature of our Heavenly Father. He personally responds to questions from his sons and daughters. So let's see what he says. And by the way, this is a pretty important response that God is about to give. He says, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, for the one who reads it may run." The idea of that is to run with it. So, in other words, it's the idea of a herald. You take what you hear and you run with it to someone else, to others. So this is not, the point is, this is not simply a message for the prophet. It is for, and he says it, the one who reads it. Well, who is that? Well, that's you. That's me. For those who read this. So why write it on a tablet? Why did he have him write it on a tablet? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, it's pretty important. So he's going to write it down. But secondly, to preserve it. To preserve it for future generations, future references. He says in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." So this is future he's referring to here. This is a vision. This is a revelation for that time. In other words, it is future. It's coming quickly, he says. It will happen, even though it seems that it won't. And so God is saying to Habakkuk, your job, Habakkuk, is to wait for it. Your job is to wait for it. He says that in verse 3. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it certainly will come. It will not delay. I think this was an encouraging word to Habakkuk. I really do. This was the answer that he needed. Habakkuk is being reminded that although it may appear that God is moving slowly, remember that when he does move, he moves like lightning. This was a helpful reminder for him. God is never late, but you have to wait for it. And then we read in verse 4, which contains these famous words, "The righteous will live by faith." We're familiar with that text because Paul quotes that in the book of Romans within the first chapter. But that's not all that verse says. There's something in front of that verse. He says this, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." The contrast is clear, isn't it? The righteous versus the unrighteous. The faithful remnant of Israel versus the Chaldeans. "Habakkuk, I know what you're seeing seems unjust," God would be saying. "But you, Habakkuk, you live by faith. Live by faith." That's his command. Because what God reveals in the verses that follow are the ugly realities of the Chaldeans, who these people really were, and really to the world in general, our world, our society that we live in. The context is the Chaldeans, but the application is for everyone and for anyone who breaks the law of God. So here God lists several ways that that's being done. Verse 5, he addresses the sin of pride. He says, "Wine betrays the haughty man. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death. Death is never satisfied." This is the appetite of the Chaldeans. And then in verse 6, he begins the series of woes that he pronounces on the Chaldeans. 5 of them, to be specific. Verse 5 addresses the pride, but verse 6 addresses covetousness. "Woe to him who increases what is not his." And then down in verse 8, it says, "The ungodly are greedy and they are violent." He says, "Because you have looted many nations, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants, because you have done that," verse 9, "woe to you. Woe to you who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity." These people had robbed others in order to protect themselves. That's verse 8. And it says, to put their nests on high. What's he talking about here? Well, why do you think eagles and condors build nests in tall trees and in mountains? Well, for obvious reasons. It's to protect them from danger. from danger. That's what the Chaldeans had done. They had isolated themselves from danger. They had put themselves out of the reach of anyone who might want to overthrow them. And they did it with money that was stolen from others. And so he gives a third woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. You know, I said in the beginning that the model was might is right. That's their motto of the Chaldeans. They built their empire on violence and bloodshed. Verse 15, the fourth woe. He denounces debauchery. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. And then verse 16, a little reprieve. A little reprieve. God assures Habakkuk once more, this will not continue. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand, that's just language, that's just judgment language. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. Judgment is coming. Remember what I said, Habakkuk. Though it tarries, wait, it will not delay. God is promising judgment. I think at this point, for Habakkuk, I think God is really being tender and patient with the prophet. He is. He's showing great patience, and he's explaining himself to him. But church, listen, God is like that to us too. To those who live by faith, to those who wait for it, to those who station themselves, to those who keep watch, he is tender and he is patient with us. And then it's as if God is saying to the Chaldeans, has it been worth it? Has it profited you to be like this? Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Listen, there is no profit in a God of your own making. Is money your God? There is no profit. Is power and prestige your God? No profit. Is your own strength your God? He says there is no profit in that. Verse 19, the last woe. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a mute stone, arise. How ridiculous is that? It's illogical. Yet that's what they do. They worship the created, not what? The creator. And in the end, God is not mocked. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will what? Reap. He will reap. This is the fate of the ungodly, the unrighteous, the prideful, the coveters, the greedy, the debauched, the immoral, the violent. This is their fate. This is their end. And this would eventually happen to the Chaldeans. In 530 BC, they were destroyed. So God was true to his word. Now, if I could just take a moment here before I move on, just to make an application of that. And that is to this. If you are an unbeliever in this audience, God will do the same to you. He will do the same to you unless you turn to Christ. Because, friend, the only way that you will escape certain judgment is if you have someone who will take that judgment for you. And his name is Jesus. But the question is, do you know him? Because you can. The Bible says in no uncertain terms, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you have to be in Christ. There's no other way. Peter said that. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way. He is the only hope. But listen, praise the Lord. That's the good news. There is a hope. There is a way, but it's only found in Jesus, the Son of God, who bore the sins and judgment of all who would ever believe. Past, present, and future. All of it's forgiven if you'll put your hope, put your trust in his finished work. That's the message of Habakkuk to the unbeliever. You must come to Christ by faith. The just will live by faith. So we've seen Habakkuk's request. We've seen God's reply. Thirdly, last, let's look at our resolve. That's chapter 3, our resolve. It's actually a prayer, but it's a model of prayer that you and I would do well to follow. He begins in verse 1. He says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now you're asking, what in the world is Shigionoth? Well, I wish I could give you a definitive answer on that. We're not really sure what that means. It seems to have some sort of musical significance to it. Maybe like a cadence or a timing, something along those lines. There's actually two other musically related elements here. At the end of the first sentence in verse 3, you see the word Selah. Now, that's a more familiar word to us. It's a word that just means pause. So it has the idea of this musical pause. And then at the end of verse 19, the prophet writes, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And so it's believed then that this prayer of Habakkuk was actually or became a psalm, a song that they would sing during corporate worship. What I want you to see is that it is primarily a prayer. It is a prayer. That's how he identifies it. And it's a familiar prayer. You say, well, I don't recognize it. Well, that's true. It's not the words, though, that are familiar. What's familiar is the structure. Let me show you that. Oftentimes when we pray privately or when we pray corporately, we use the acronym ACTS, don't we? A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. We use that. It's a handy little tool to help us and remind us of the things that we need to think about and pray about as we pray. Well, this prayer has those same elements. It has those exact same elements in it, even though it's actually arranged backwards, and you'll see that. Don't panic. It's okay. It's fine to do it backwards. So let's take this last section, our response or our resolve, and divide it like our familiar model for prayer, except we're going to go backwards with this. So we're going to start with supplication. Supplication, that's the first two verses. What exactly is he asking from God? Well, verse 2 says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, I want to quickly look at each of these, but before we do, don't miss the opening of his prayer. Don't skim over that first line. Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I fear. Job said at the end of his letter, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. The common thread is that both have seen the mighty hand of God move in amazing ways, and both are awestruck by it. Job says, I heard about you, but now I really see you. Habakkuk says, I heard about you, and now I revere you. When you have a close encounter with the living God, you will be changed. These two men were perfect examples of that. Habakkuk was now a different person. He was a different person. He asked God two questions. God responded. Habakkuk responds in fear and in reverence. Job says, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Habakkuk says, Habakkuk is bowed down in worship and fear. Two valid responses to an encounter with the living God. So what does he pray? Three things. You saw it in the verse 2. He prays to revive your work, to make it known, and to remember mercy. Three things. Those three things are the heart and soul of this prayer. Everything that follows is focused on them. They are the keys to understanding the rest of the prayer. And so he prays, revive your work. So evidently, Habakkuk, he is reflecting back. He's reflecting back perhaps on days of old when God was moving in mighty ways. Maybe he was thinking about the time of Abraham when God provided a substitute for his son. Or maybe he was thinking during the time of Moses when God's power was on display before Pharaoh. Or maybe he was recalling one of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 44, "But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us." Maybe he's reflecting on that. Whatever it is, we know this. Habakkuk wants to see God move again, and he wants to see it soon. He says, "Revive your work in the midst of your years." That's just language that says, in our days, in our time. That's Habakkuk. He wants to see it now. Sometimes it can seem like as if our lives are no more than just this sort of trudging through unimpressive, overgrown fields, just the routines of life. Nothing ever changes. Life becomes so mundane that we've honestly lost any real expectation that God is going to move in any significant way, let alone that he would intervene in a miraculous way. And yet, Habakkuk is not only committed to the possibility that God is moving in a mighty way, he is praying that he'll see God work again in his own lifetime. If God has worked in these ways in the past, Habakkuk knows this: he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. Not necessarily in the same way. It's not going to be a carbon copy of what he's done. God isn't obligated to repeat himself word for word or event for event, but in a new and a fresh way. And so he prays, "Lord, revive your work." But then he says, "Make it known." Make it known. You know, it's one thing for God to do an amazing work, but there's no practical benefit if no one knows about it. And so he says, "Make it known." This is a double plea from him. Revive your work and make it known. If God doesn't open our eyes, we're never going to see it. And so he asks God to do that. And so he prays that God would renew and reveal his work, because both are necessary. But his prayer has one last element to it, and it's this: in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. You see, Habakkuk understands this. He understands that not only the Chaldeans, but even Israel deserves God's wrath. He understood that. And he understands that God is a holy God. Remember, I read earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." Habakkuk understood that. He understood that. No sin, not even a hint of it, can occupy the same space where God is. Therefore, all sin is deserving of eternal judgment. He knew it, and he knew that the only thing he could do was to plead for mercy. For mercy. For himself and for his people. But don't miss this. His prayer is for both. He's praying for mercy and wrath. And wrath. How is he going to do that? How is God going to display both of those things? How is he going to display mercy and wrath at the same time? How can a God who can't look at sin, who punishes sin, in the same moment show mercy? Well, there is a way, right? But there's only one way, and we talked about that earlier, didn't we? Yeah, it's in the person of Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 3, that God is both the just and the justifier at the same time. He is just and the justifier for those who have faith in Jesus. Only through Jesus can God be just in punishing sin and at the same time show mercy. Habakkuk knows that in this situation, He can't ask God to renew his work and to reveal it for everyone to see unless he pleads for God to show mercy in the midst of wrath. And so he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. That's his supplication. Secondly, thanksgiving. This is verses 3 through 15. It's a lengthy section, so we'll go through this pretty quickly. Habakkuk is now reflecting back. He's reflecting back on what he knows to be true about God. He is giving thanks to God for his faithfulness. For example, verses 3 and 5 is a reflection back on Egypt and their release and the journey to Canaan. As Moses is nearing his death, he blesses Israel, and he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing and lightning for them. One writer says this, Habakkuk's use of similar phrases connects his song of praise with Moses' blessing. Habakkuk praises God's sovereign power and ability to provide a second exodus for his people, not from Egypt, but from Babylon. And then in the verses that follow, Habakkuk is praising and thanking God as his creator, the one who alone has authority over the entire earth. He says in verses 8 and 9, over the rivers, over the seas. Verse 10, he talks about the mountains, over that. And then in verse 11, he expands his authority to all of creation. Sun and moon stand in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. And then in verses 12 through 15, he comes back again to this same idea of judgment and mercy. In indignation, verse 12, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Habakkuk has a right view of God. How about you? When you pray, do you pray for justice, knowing that were it not for mercy, you too would be under the wrath of an indignant and angry God? He is thankful to God for both. Thirdly, his confession. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk is confessing his fears of the Chaldeans who will come one day, and one day soon, and invade them and take them into captivity. He says, my inward parts trembled, my lips quivered. Why tremble if the Lord is sovereign? If he is sovereign and he's going to accomplish all this, why tremble? Because he knew all he could do was to wait for the day of distress. That's what he says. The day when Israel would be ransacked and taken to Babylon. What an awful feeling that must have been. Knowing that God was going to judge your disobedience, and all you can do is wait. Wait. But you know what? I think Habakkuk learned a valuable lesson. In chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk asks, how long, God? How long do I have to call for help and you won't listen? He gets his answer, and Habakkuk responds and says, I'm going to stand, I'm going to station myself, I'm going to wait, I'm going to do these things. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, God says, though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. Habakkuk says, how long, God? God says, wait. And then in verse 16, look what Habakkuk says. I must wait. I must wait. Just think about this. How different would our lives look if we could learn this one lesson? One lesson. Wait. Wait. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, the Lord says this, in repentance and rest you will be saved. in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. This was the sad reality of Israel. This was their downfall. He promises them this, but they weren't willing. They weren't willing to wait. They weren't willing to trust. And so, church, I just ask you this. Are you willing to rest and to trust and to wait? More times than not, this is what the Lord is asking from us, is to do that. Let him move in his time, and we wait, and we trust, and we pray, just like Habakkuk did. And then lastly, adoration, verses 17 through 19. Verse 18 says this, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk finds many reasons to rejoice and bring glory to God. But listen, it's not because God delivered him. It's not because God crushed the Chaldeans. It's not because God exalted Israel. In fact, he does just the opposite. Habakkuk praises God not only when those things didn't happen, but Habakkuk praises God when it looks like he's not providing at all. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." So you see what's happening here? There's no fruit, there's no oil, and there's no meat. One commentator says this, "This is Bosnia, Vietnam, and Rwanda rolled into one." So what's his secret? What's Habakkuk's secret? How could Habakkuk praise God through all this? Because Habakkuk could confess from his heart that he was truly waiting on the Lord. Now, we talk a good talk. We do. About how we put our trust in God to carry us through a particular trial. And on the outside, we look put together. But all the while, on the inside, we're in turmoil. Our minds are barely functioning. Even our bodies have shut down. Folks, that is not true rest. That is manufactured rest. It's rest that tells the world, my hope is trusting and waiting, but you haven't even convinced yourself of it. If you want to fully appreciate the prophet's praise, then you have to understand that his joy was a true joy. His peace was the kind of peace that Paul wrote about in Philippians, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, everything in prayer and supplication, let your thanksgivings and your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will do what? Guard your hearts and minds." Habakkuk was rejoicing in the midst of nothing. Let that sink in. He then concludes with these familiar words, "The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places." Hinds' feet are, it's an old word for deer. It just means a deer-like animal. If you've ever been out west, you've seen the agility and the speed at which these animals will move across mountaintops. You can appreciate the analogy that Habakkuk has here. These animals are sure-footed in the worst of terrains, in high places. That's what he describes it as. Interestingly, that phrase, high places, is often used in the Old Testament to describe places hostile to God. Hostile to God. 40 times it's used that way. Most often it's used to describe pagan worship. You remember hearing that? If you remember, king after king after king was charged to root out these high places, but they didn't. Habakkuk is saying that even in the face of evil and what seems like an impossible situation, God has equipped us with the feet of deer to be able to navigate and survive even in these high places. Habakkuk calls them my high places. Did you notice that? My high places. He's taken ownership of his situation. Sometimes deer will use their footing to escape trouble. But other times, it's to navigate in the midst of trouble. That's where Habakkuk was, in the midst of trouble. And church, this is where we often find ourselves. God has given us hinds feet to battle our trials. When you look around and all you see is violence and evil and injustice, when life seems unfair in your marriage, in your family, or your work, or even here at Second Baptist Church, when you ask why, and you ask how long, Lord, and when God seems silent, do you have the faith to wait? The just shall live by faith. Though it tarries, wait for it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have learned a hard lesson here. We have seen the prophet ask the same questions that we ask over and over again. And to our shame, we often don't even learn the lesson. And so, Father, as we look at Habakkuk, we get this brief glimpse into a moment of his life. We look at the prayer that he offered, and we are just amazed at how he responds, how he praises you in the midst of nothing. And so, Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to, even when we can't see you moving in our lives, even when we don't sense your presence in our lives, help us to cling to the truths that we do know. Remind us of your faithfulness, your love for your children, your promises to us. And Lord, when you do move, when you do respond, then help us to just give you all the praise and all the honor that you deserve. And then, like Habakkuk, we stand in awe, even in those times when you reprove us for being so foolish, thinking you weren't moving, thinking you weren't doing anything. Forgive us for that, Lord. Thank you for the way that you protect us, you preserve us, and specifically how you have grown this church and how we pray that you'll continue to grow this church. So thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.